The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning. I'm glad to meet you. My name is Bo. I know that Jamie already introduced himself and welcomed you, but I want to do the same. I'm one of the pastors and elders here of the church, and so just grateful that you chose to be with us. I don't know why you came in this morning, whether a friend brought you or you just saw the sign out front and made your way into the service, but regardless, glad that you're here. If you have a Bible, turn to Paul's letter to Titus. That is where we have been as a church the last 3 weekends, and we're going to conclude our study of this little letter that Paul wrote so many years ago this morning. And so if you missed the last few weeks, we did an introduction the first week, and then the second week we did chapter 1, last week we did chapter 2, and today we're going to do chapter 3. And it's been a good study, and I hope that you have been encouraged and strengthened, those of you that have been able to be here. And you know, the overarching purpose of the letter, if you've been gone, just kind of maybe try to sum it up for you, is that the Apostle Paul is writing to a young man, a friend of his, a co-laborer in the ministry with him, and he's writing this letter to this young man, and he's instructing them on how to take these young churches that had been planted on this island in the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Crete, and to get these churches up and established. So Paul is writing to Titus, and he's telling Titus, hey, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to lead the church into becoming a healthy local church, all these churches in these different cities. And so the first week in Titus 1, we talked about the fact that Paul told Titus, hey, if you want to have a healthy church, it's crucial that you have healthy leadership, because healthy leadership nurtures a right understanding of the gospel and also protects the church against false teaching and false teachers. And so we talked about that in length the first week as we studied chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Paul writes and talks about, hey, a healthy church is also a church that, as they are understanding and believing increasingly more so every day and every week the true gospel that the leaders are teaching, it's a church that lives in light of the message. That a healthy church is a church whose lives match up with the message that they've come to believe. And so we talked about that last week. We talked about the fact that Paul, in his mind, knew that on the island of Crete, that the non-Christians on the island were watching the church. Many people that were on the island that weren't Christians had never heard of Christianity. They had never seen a Christian, much less a group of Christians. And so Paul was very much concerned with the Christians on the island living in such a way that non-Christians who were looking in on their lifestyle would see and learn something of the Christian God. And so that's what we talked about last week, that a healthy church is one whose lives life matches up with the message. And then this week, what we're going to learn as we read and finish this letter is that Paul's going to say, listen, a healthy church, one that is shining bright for God's glory to the neighbors around them, is one that walks in the purpose that God saved it to, as we read about last week in chapter 2, namely to be a people of God, to be his own possession, Paul writes, who are zealous for good works. So a healthy church is one who, in light of their understanding of the true gospel, is doing good works because of the good work that Christ has done for them on the cross. And so let's read chapter 3, and then we'll come back around and walk through it verse by verse. This is what we've been doing the last few weeks. We've just read it at the beginning, and then we've come back around. And you know, I want to start actually at the end of chapter 2 because this is a letter, and you know, sometimes the chapter divisions and the verse divisions that are very helpful, sometimes they're not so helpful in allowing us to get into Paul's train of thought as he's writing. You know, he would have sat down most likely in one sitting and wrote this letter out. And what we're doing is taking this letter that he sat down in one sitting and wrote out, and we're splitting it up into four different weeks. And so sometimes as we do that, as we split things up, we kind of lose the sense of this being a letter. We lose the sense of, man, this is what Paul was thinking, and it's a coherent whole. And so chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 really leads into chapter 3. And so let's read chapter 2, starting verse 11, and then we'll read to the end of the letter. Paul writes this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul says to Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you and greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we pray now and ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what you would have for us to hear as we finish studying this letter this morning. We again thank you for this letter. We thank you for the wisdom and the grace and the insight into how to live godly lives that this letter has provided us as a church. Thank you for inspiring Paul to write it. And so we pray that God, our hearts, the ears of our hearts, would be attuned to hear from you this morning, both as individuals and also as a family of faith corporately. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, someone a long time ago once said this. He said, we are saved, speaking of Christians, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Let me read that again. He said, we are saved by faith alone, which is all over the place in the New Testament. It's by grace alone, through faith alone that we're saved. And this person's saying, yes, I affirm that. We're saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves, in other words, a real faith, if you've really been saved by faith, that faith is never alone. It always leads to tangible, visible evidences. Faith does. Jesus would say it this way, that you know a tree by the kind of fruit that it has. So he's speaking to his followers and basically saying, listen, if you're one of my followers, people are going to know that based on the fruit that your life produces. And so we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And you know, this was actually in the New Testament and the first century, and I think even still today, really a misunderstood topic. That over and over and again, as you read Paul writing these letters to the local churches, you'll see that there were many in the local churches in the first century that believed that all they needed to do was believe in Jesus, and that was that in terms of how they were to live their Christian lives, and they could just, after they believe in Jesus, sit back and enjoy the grace that had been afforded to them and do nothing. They had this understanding that the grace of God was sort of like, you know, fire insurance or something. Yeah, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to have God's wrath poured out on me. And so, yeah, I'll believe in Jesus. Give me the facts. Yeah, I agree to that mentally. And that's it. after that, there was nothing. There was no movement. There was no moving forward. Their faith never worked itself out in the way that they lived their lives. And so these writers of the New Testament, Paul included, over and over again in the letters, you'll see them writing and clearing up this misunderstanding, telling these Christians, these young Christians in these churches, that's not true. That, yeah, you are saved by grace through faith alone. There's nothing you do that makes you right with God, nothing we could do. It's what Jesus has done that makes us right with God. But when you get that, when your heart grasps hold of that, when it registers in the deepest places of who you are that you have been saved by grace, it necessarily compels you to live in a certain way. It leads to good works. And over again, we see this in the letters of the New Testament. And, you know, James, who's the brother of Jesus, has perhaps written on this most famously. He said in James 2, you don't have to turn there, we've got it. He said this to these Christians that misunderstood this. These Christians in the churches that were sitting around and saying, we don't need to do that. We don't need to be kind to this person. We don't need to take care of this. We've been saved by grace, man. That's it. We don't have to do that person. Yeah, I know that he's warm and that he's cold and he's hungry, but man, that's not what we do. We're just saved by grace. And James was pretty sharp about this in his letter that he wrote. He said this, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That kind of faith. A faith that doesn't have any sort of movement with it. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's about the most confrontational sort of language you could use that James is using here. It's dead. It's not faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well to believe this. In other words, you believe the gospel, you believe what you've been told, you do well to believe this. But even the demons believe and shudder. And he goes on to talk about how always, as you look at the history of God's people, a genuine faith, a true faith by grace, leads to certain lifestyle, leads to certain behavior, leads to certain sort of works, good works. And of course, the Apostle Paul is not shy about this either. He talks about it at length. And what we're going to read today, what we've already read, but what we're going to study today in Titus chapter 3 is Paul saying just that to the young Christians on the island of Crete. What he's saying is, listen, now that you've come to believe the gospel, if you've really believed that and you want to be a healthy local church, part of what that means is that your faith, the gospel that you've come to believe about what Christ has done for you, will lead you to do certain things for the good of other people. And so Paul's going to say this today. He's going to jump right into this misunderstanding that was prevalent among the first century Christians and is still prevalent among many Christians today. I would even imagine some of you here today who maybe aren't clear on sort of how faith and work goes together. And you know, Paul, what he's going to do as we read today, he's going to blow this idea out of the water that being saved by grace alone is at odds with working out that salvation. He's going to blow it out of the water, and he's going to do so by affirming, yeah, we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, not of works. He's going to say that as clearly, maybe more clear than it is anywhere else in the New Testament. He's going to say that. And at the very same time, again and again and again and again, four times in these verses that we've read, he's going to mention how that sort of saving faith always, for a real Christian, leads to good works. And so let's read with him here chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2. And you know, chapters 2 and 3, they're very similar. Again, we just have trouble reading these writings like letters, but it's not like he was in chapter 2 talking about one thing and then he's going to skip on to a completely different thing in chapter 3. He's still thinking about the things that he's been thinking about and talking about as he's written this letter. So what you'll hear today as I preach, we're going to go back to chapter 1 some, we're going to go back to chapter 2 some, even though we're in chapter 3, because that's just the way that he wrote the letter. He was sitting down and he was thinking about it and writing what came to his mind. And so now that we're done with chapter 1, because that was 2 weeks ago, it doesn't mean it doesn't have any bearing on chapter 3. In fact, the whole time in chapter 3, Paul is going to be thinking about the false teachers that he talked about in chapter 1. And just like last week, he said in chapter 2, hey, the world is watching, Christian. So live your lives in a way that makes God attractive to the watching world, especially those who are non-Christians. It's not like he's moving on past that. He still has in his mind in chapter 3, as he's writing, non-Christians. Whereas in chapter 2, his instructions were for specific Christians and how they should act in certain situations. Remember last week we talked about that he talks to older men, younger men, older women, slaves. He talks to specific Christians about how they should live in a Christian way. This week he's actually, as he still has non-Christians in mind, going to talk about specific ways that all Christians should live toward those who are not Christians, okay? So it's a little bit of a shift, but he's thinking about the same things as he writes here. So let's pick it up at verse 15 at the end of chapter 2. Paul just shared the gospel as the means and the motivation by which we do the things that he's instructing Titus to instruct the churches to do. And then verse 15, after he shares the gospel, he tells Titus, declare these things. Talk about the gospel. Insist on it. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, remind them. So this is not something that would have been new. This was something they had already been told, and he wants them to remember. He says, remind them, the Christians in Crete, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. So as he begins to unpack ways that all Christians should act toward the non-Christian world, you know, the very first place he starts is being good citizens. He starts at the most basic level and just says, Christians ought to be good citizens. They ought to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. And, you know, it helps to know that the atmosphere, part of the atmosphere on the island of Crete politically, in some ways similar to the political atmosphere in America today, it was very volatile. It was an extremely volatile political situation on the island of Crete. And in fact, the Cretans were sort of known for their insurrections against the government. You know, Rome had come in and conquered them and just about everybody else in the known world. And they did that. And so these people on the island were under Roman rule, and many of them did not like it at all for good reason. And so there were constant insurrections. There were constant uprisings. And what Paul is saying to the Christians on this island here who live in a culture like this, he's saying, you don't do that. You as a Christian act different in this area. You submit to the authority. You submit to those who are over you. You be obedient to them. You live counterculturally to the way that the people on the island, politically anyway, are living. And of course, this does not mean when Paul says to be submissive to those in authority, it doesn't mean that Christians give the state, either the state of Rome or any state ever, unconditional allegiance. Paul never means that. To give a state unconditional allegiance is to worship the state. And Christians don't do this. In fact, this is actually the primary thing that has gotten Christians, so many Christians, martyred, for their faith over the last 2,000 years is because they've been unwilling to worship the state in placement of worshiping Jesus Christ. That the Christians, starting in the New Testament in Rome, they refused to submit to the government when the government commanded them to do something contrary to the commands of God. And over again, you see this. The Roman government would come to these Christians and they would say, hey, you know what? That's great that Jesus is your Lord, but Caesar's Lord of Rome, and so you need to submit to Caesar. You need to bow to Caesar. You need to say Caesar is Lord. And the Christians said, no, we can't do that. Jesus is Lord. And so that little commandment in the letter to the Roman church, which says submit with your, you know, believe in your heart and say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that had a lot of implications. To submit, to say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord in that sort of culture and not do that for Caesar could cost you your life, and it did many Christians. And so when Paul's saying be submissive here to civic authorities and those placed over us in our lives governmentally, he's not saying wholesale do what they say, even if they tell you to do something that goes against the commands of God. We would never do that as Christians. What he's saying is that as Christians who understand that God ultimately is the one that has placed these authorities over your life, you need to submit to them. The tone of your attitude toward governmental authorities and those over you should be different than the tone of those that are around you. And, you know, I really think, just to stop here for a moment, I think for our church, this is something that we really can grow in, and also a way that we really can be different, especially as we enter into an election cycle. that we can be different in this area. Listen, it's okay if you have decided your own political philosophy. That's okay. In fact, I'd encourage you to think through that. And it's okay if you graciously disagree with those who are in authority right now or whenever about that political philosophy. It's okay. And it's even okay for you to tell others graciously that you disagree with the way that people are governing or leading or whatever. That's okay. But if you are a Christian, if you're a Christian, your conversations and your actions regarding these things should always, and especially now, be characterized by a distinctively Christian tone. Your tone, our tone as Christians, and our rhetoric about politics and about government and about those in authority, it should be different than the rest of the world. It should be seasoned with humility and grace. We should not say and act in the same sort of ways that they act on CNN or on Fox or whatever channel you watch. The venom, toxicity of such conversations, it should not be the way that we do that. And listen, you know, part of the thing I love about our church is that as Christians, we come together, and there's many of us in this room right now, we disagree about these things. And that's okay. There's room for that in our church. And there's room, especially when we're dealing with those outside of our church, that what we do not want to mark us is a rhetoric that is no different than the rest of the world when we talk about those things, when we talk about those in authority over us. Instead of cursing those in authority over us, as Christians, we should be quick to pray. Instead of constantly grumbling about authority over us and the decisions they're making and the way they're governing, we should be filled with hope. And it's not hope because we trust in these leaders, regardless of what party or what group. It's hope because we as Christians of all people, we understand that God is the one in control ultimately. He's the one that's put these authorities over us, like it or not, like them or not, even though you probably don't know any of them, like them or not. He's the one that's done this. And so as Christians, that leads us to hope. It leads us to prayer. It leads us to graciousness. It leads us to being characterized by what Paul says here, submission to rulers and authorities, being obedient. And so informed by what Paul says here, let me just encourage you, church, as we move forward into national elections, even local elections, be different in this area. And if you find yourself getting in those conversations and it's, you know, getting tangled up in the rhetoric, then know that, know yourself, and keep yourself from doing that. Because that is an unbelievably positive way that we can do good to the world around us and make much of God as we do it. And that's what Paul's saying here. And we can start with praying, which is why corporate prayer, we've begun to pray for those in authority. You pray for those authority like we've been commanded to. He goes on to say in the end of verse 3, he says this. So he says, be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient. They should also be ready for every good work. And again, good work is used 4 times in these verses that we've read today. He's going to use it 2 more times at the end of chapter 3. So Paul very intentionally is repeating this word. What he's wanting the Christians to know is, yeah, you're saved by grace alone, but the grace that, and the faith that saves, it's never alone. It leads you to good works. And when Paul says good work or good works here, he's talking about primarily, he has in his mind, daily practical help to those in need. This includes giving money, assisting with social emergencies, letting someone borrow something from you, on and on and on. But this term is extremely practical here. This is what Paul has in mind. He's saying as Christians, you should be ready for every good work. And some people take this verse to go with the civic responsibility that we just talked about. That Paul, maybe what he's saying is, you know, you should be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient to them, and be ready in terms of your civic responsibility to do good. And maybe that is what he's saying. It reads more to me like a general statement that kind of leads us in to the rest of what he says here in this list in verse 2. But I do know what he's doing right now is he is contrasting the way that Christians should live with the way that the false teachers of chapter 1 were living. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, I don't have time to get into it. But at the end of chapter 1, he basically said about these false teachers who were saying that they were converts of Jesus but teaching a different gospel. He said that they're unfit for any good work. That's what he said in chapter 1, that these guys that are doing this, they're unfit for any good work. So now he's coming back around in the letter and saying, but you as a Christian, you be ready for any and every good work. You stay ready for good works. And then he goes on to say what he has in mind there in verse 2. He says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to sum it up, just in case you didn't understand, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That is an unbelievable phrase. That as Christians, in light of the gospel of grace, we are to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Tell me that's not a comprehensive statement. And you know, I did my best. I was a bit discouraged to find out this week in my study that the two words at the end of the phrase there, all people, actually mean all people. I was trying to find a loophole, like maybe there's some sort of excuse, and no, all people. This is how we're to treat all people. I'm glad that the translators did such a great job with that phrase. But so this includes, of course, those who that we sort of have casual conversations and experiences with, the casual interactions of every day, whether that's, you know, the person in your apartment above you that's just loud all the time, or the person in traffic who cuts you off, or the person who is sitting next to you in class, or, you know, the service technician that comes over to your house. These casual conversations, these casual circumstances you find yourself in with others, in those situations, you be gracious and kind to all those people. But it also, of course, has implications for the more familiar and established relationships that we tend to walk in every single day with the coworker that sits next to you in the cubicle, the supervisor that you're tempted to think light of or less of, the customer that you wait on in the restaurant regularly, your neighbors, on and on we can go. He's saying, whether it's casual, whether it's daily, every interaction as a Christian with those, especially who are not Christians, we need to show perfect courtesy toward people. It's just amazing to me. And, you know, of course, again, this doesn't mean that we just are floor mats as Christians, that we lay down if somebody's, you know, if somebody does something wrong to us, that we don't have the opportunity to engage them about that and talk with them about that in a gracious, kind way. That's not what he's saying. We can do that. We're not just floor mats. Although I would say that it's better for us to err on the side of just absorbing those frustrations and those wrongs done to us than it is to just be constantly angry and easily irritated. I don't think most of us are kind of erring on the side of just being floor mats. That would be my guess. I'm speaking for myself. Maybe it's just a moment of confession here. So he's not saying that, but what he's saying is that even the person that gets under your skin the most, you got that person in your mind? Don't act like you don't have that. Yeah, that person you're right. The person who you honestly feel like, this guy, I really do believe that God just put him here just to do this to me, just to test me in these sort of ways. Even that guy, you should be gracious and kind toward. And this is unbelievable to think about. And you know, it also means that we don't do this, we don't show grace and generosity toward them based on what they deserve. And you know what? As Christians, I think we're very good at that. We're very good at treating people how we think they deserve to be treated. And we'll even start saying crazy things like, well, yeah, I'm not gonna treat them like this because they don't deserve it. That is the most anti-Christian thing we could ever say. And I hear it all the time. It comes out in our conversations. Well, I mean, I treated them the way that they earned. I tipped them the way that they earned. Or whatever. You make the implication for your life. We think like this. And this is detrimental for so many reasons, but it's devastating because when we as Christians, if we're Christians and we treat people like this, if we decide that we're going to withhold grace from them and love from them and kindness from them until they deserve it, we are acting in the exact opposite way that God has acted toward us in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul, I'm not making this up, this is what Paul says in verse 3. Look at him. He says, do this, treat people like this. Why? He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, without knowledge. We were disobedient. We were misguided and led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is not a pretty picture. And Paul's saying, as you think about those who you don't want to show kindness and grace toward, you think about this. You think about the fact that you were once like this. This is how you were, Christian. And listen to how God treated us when he showed up on the scene. Verse 4. We were like that, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when Jesus the Christ came, despite how we were in verse 3, he saved us. In other words, despite the fact that we rebelled against him and belittled him. I mean, think about all your proud moments, all your arrogant moments, all your condescension, all your self-righteousness, all your evil deeds, all of it. That God looked upon that and sent Jesus, and Jesus came and he saved us, is what Paul just said. He saved us despite how we were in verse 3. He saved us from the wrath of God that we deserved because of the way that we were in verse 3. And he did this not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not because we did anything. Not because we got it together. Not because we got smarter. Not because we earned it or we deserved it. We didn't merit it in any way. And he still did this. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal, the purifying and recreating work of the Holy Spirit, whom he, God the Father, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's unbelievable. You have the whole entire Trinity here in verses 5 and 6 working for our salvation. The Father, the Son, the Spirit together saving us, rescuing us, despite that we were the way that we were. And now, so that being justified, verse 7, this word justified means to be declared righteous by a judge. God being the judge, of course. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Now that God in his mercy, his sheer grace, has declared us righteous as the judge, we are his sons and daughters, those of us who love and trust Jesus, and we're going to inherit eternal lives. We're co-heirs with Christ, is what the other scriptures would say. And Paul says, this is the reason why you do and how you do, how you find the strength to do what I've been talking about in verses 1 through 3, and really the entire letter. And this is the central message of Christianity in four verses. In fact, this might be the clearest statement of salvation in the entire New Testament. So if you're not a Christian and you've had unclarity, uncertainty about what Christians believe, that make us Christian, you just heard it in these four verses. So as you, I know that if you're not a Christian, there's so many reasons that would be a hindrance to you believing in God, the God of Christianity, whether that's, all sorts of things. Most of them, I would guess, are peripheral. If you're not going to believe in the God of Christianity, don't believe in him because you have read verses 4 through 7 here and you've decided, I don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. I don't believe any of that. That's why you should reject Christianity, because that is Christianity. All these other things, a lot of these other things that you hear, it's probably not central to Christianity like you've been led to believe that it is. And if you are a Christian, this is the motivation. This is the why and the how we're to do what Paul talks about. This is what leads to good works. The fact that we have been saved not because of our works, by sheer grace alone, through faith alone. And this leads us, it compels us to serve those who are non-Christians. And Paul says this in verse 8. He goes on to say, this saying, what I just wrote to you, the gospel, it's trustworthy. It's worthy of your trust. And I want you, Titus, to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, both the Christians on the island of Crete then and those of us here in Denton now, they believe and be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so Paul says, man, Titus, you've got to insist on these things. You've got to put this and keep this before the church. And a couple of reasons why. Number one, because as Christians, it is fundamental and crucial that we remind ourselves often of how God has saved us. God's people have always been a remembering people. They have always come together and remembered how God has rescued them. Whether it was rescued them from slavery in Egypt, in the Old Testament or rescue them from the deeper and greater slavery to sin in the New Testament. God's people are remembering people. And you'll see Paul doing this over and over and over and over again in the letters that he writes. He's always remembering the gospel, and not just in an ambiguous, in the sky sort of way. He's personalizing his remembrance of it. He's saying things like, I was the chief of sinners. I, Paul, I was the chief of sinners. And yet, God still came through Jesus Christ and saved me. He's personalizing the gospel. He does it again and again and again. And so he's constantly remembering, reflecting. And God means for us to do that. That's why Paul is telling Titus, insist on these things. And so I wonder, if you're a Christian, when was the last time that you personalized the gospel of grace for your own life? When was the last time that you gave yourself the bandwidth, mentally, emotionally, just in terms of time and space, to sit down and really think about how God has saved you by his grace? We sing about it here. We talk about it. It's beautiful. But you, when was the last time you thought about and got even choked up about remembering how God saved you by his grace? What he saved you from. When's the last time you thought about what he saved you from? Not to dwell on your past and beat yourself up about it, but to remember what he saved you from. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time that you thought about the fact that it really didn't have anything to do with your works, but it was all about his mercy? Or how he gave you the Holy Spirit. That's unbelievable. He saves us from our sins, and he has given us the Holy Spirit. He has poured the Holy Spirit into your heart if you're a Christian. That should blow us away if we really stop and ponder it and personalize it. Or just the fact that God the judge, the righteous, holy, zealous judge, he decided in his mercy to declare you, if you put your hope in Jesus Christ, to declare you innocent, despite the fact that he had every reason under the sun and still does to condemn you. Man. And Paul means for Titus to insist on these things with the church because he wants the church to think about it, to remember it corporately but personally, to remember the gospel. And it's also crucial for Titus to insist on these things because as the church remembers this, it's the very thing that compels the church to do good works. It's the very thing that compels the church to live in the way that Paul's been talking about Christians living. And Paul is trusting that as Titus reminds the church of the gospel, and as the church, like you are doing right now, hears it and remembers it and thinks about it, that it will compel these young Christians on the island of Crete to do the very things that he's writing and saying he wants them to do. In other words, when we as Christians, when we have our hearts set on the gospel of grace, it compels us to love others. When you really get the gospel, and I'm not just talking about cognitively, when these things that we've just read about connect in the deepest places of your heart, it compels you to love others in the way that you've been loved. Now, of course, we have moments, we do that imperfectly, but it compels us that our lives are in general characterized by this sort of love if we're really Christians. Because you see, the gospel, what we've read, it crushes any reason we have to be self-righteous. Self-righteousness in light of the gospel is pulverized because we look at verse 3 and we remember, man, this is how we were before Jesus Christ saved us. This is what we were doing. This is what I was caught in. This is what I was shackled by. This is what I was enslaved to. And he came and he rescued me. So it's now impossible for us to look down our nose at other people like they're idiots if they don't live as good as we do. The gospel crushes self-righteousness. And of course, I mean, it's amazing how fast this happens in Christianity, where Christians, they get saved and rescued by this message of grace. And then almost immediately, it seems, we're tempted to begin to forget the fact that it was by grace. And when we forget the fact that we've been saved by grace, we start to look down our nose at other people and say things like, well, man, I wish they'd just get smarter And if they just be a better husband, or if they just do this better, if they just be smarter in this area, if they just clean their lives up here. I mean, it's amazing how quickly we move to self-righteousness. But the gospel, if we're remembering it, it crushes that. And so we can't look at anyone, especially those who aren't Christians, with self-righteousness. It kills that in our hearts. And the gospel also nurtures compassion for those who are outside of Christ. When we remember that we were outside of Christ and what that was like, we can't help but to feel compassion and love and hope for those who we know on our team, in our dorm, at our work, in our home, in our neighborhood, that are outside of Christ as well. And then, you know what else the gospel does? This message of grace, it trains us to forgive and absorb other people's sins toward us as Christians. Because we see and understand how Jesus Christ has forgiven and absorbed our sins toward God. I mean, you know, the beauty of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he took on the punishment of an enemy of God so that we who are enemies of God could become sons and daughters of God. That's unbelievable. At the very center of our faith, if you're not a Christian, hear this. At the very center of the Christian faith is a God dying for his enemies. And so this necessarily informs, for those of us that are Christian, the way that we treat those who wrong us, even those who we would consider to be our enemies. And so Paul, this is why he's so intent on Titus insisting of these things to Christians, these Christians in Crete, and why we do this here. We try to do this over and over and over again. And this is the reason why Paul is summoning the Christians to not speak evil of anyone, to not be quarrelsome, to treat everyone with courtesy, because that's what God has done for us. That's how he's treated us. And if we quit doing that to other people, we have forgotten our way. As Christians, we have forgotten what brought us into the faith to begin with. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 8, look with me at the end of verse 8, he says, these things, the good works, these things is what he's talking about, the good works that the gospel compels us to do, these things are excellent and profitable for people. So we're working for the good of other people. We're doing these good things in light of the gospel for their good, for their benefit, hopefully for their saving faith. And then he contrasts this with, again, the false teachers of chapter 1. He says, but avoid foolish controversies in verse 9, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So the good works that faith, genuine faith, leads us to do, it's profitable. But the type of things that these false teachers are doing, it's unprofitable and worthless. And Paul's saying, you don't do that. Teach the Christians to live the opposite of the way these guys are living and to do the opposite of the things that these guys are doing. And he tells them, Paul's so concerned about this. He's so concerned about these people that are causing controversy and division. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, and as for a person who stirs up this division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So Paul is so serious about the effect that such people have, divisive people, these people that are teaching a different gospel, he's so concerned about the effect that they have on the young churches that he's telling Titus that if these divisive people don't repent, if when you approach them and you rebuke them like he told them to do in chapter 1, if they don't respond to that and they and forge unity and teach the true gospel, then you keep the church away from them. Or rather, you keep them away from the church. I mean, this is pretty weighty stuff. And Paul actually wrote, just in case you think that maybe he was having a bad day, he wrote the exact same thing to the church in Rome. At the end of the letter that he wrote to the church in Rome, he said this. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, regardless of what they say, but they serve their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And in Paul's mind, the health of these young churches on the island of Crete, if you've been with us the last few weeks, their health is in terms of a church is too important to let people like this run around and create obstacles for the young Christians trying to follow and live out their new faith. And so Paul says, as a last resort, if necessary for the health of the church, Titus, you keep these people away from the church. And you know, church discipline, which is what I'm talking about here, it is a very unpopular thing today. Most local churches, even churches in our city, they don't practice church discipline for a number of reasons. But mostly because it's messy, it's difficult. If you do it, if you do what Paul's saying here, I mean, think about this. What do you think the response of people are going to be? Well, you're self-righteous, you're overbearing, you're legalistic, on and on and on. If you really go to people in the church who are professing to be Christians and yet doing something the complete contrary to what Christianity teaches to do, and you say, hey, you can't say you're a Christian and live like this, so brother, sister, live like a Christian. If you approach people like that, people get really angry. Even people who have agreed to live like that within our own church, who've signed a covenant and said, yeah, I agree with this, I agree with you, I agree that if I get out of line here based on the scriptures, please come talk with me about that in love. When we do that, people still get angry. And so most churches, because it's so messy, because it's so difficult, they just avoid it altogether. And the world really does frown upon this. And even some very immature Christians who don't have an understanding of the scriptures frown upon this. But I don't understand why people frown, because any healthy organization or team does this. You do realize that, don't you? I mean, if you think about politics, what happens when one of the senators, which tends to happen often, acts in a way unbecoming of a senator? How does the party respond? They respond the same way that Paul said here, even more sharply at times. They don't even come to him once or twice. They just say, you did this, you're out. For the health of the party, for the health of the direction that we want to go, because you acted this way, you are no longer allowed to be in this place of authority. You're no longer allowed to be a part of the team. And so you're out. We see this in athletics all the time, right? Especially in college athletics, where there's a set of rules, whether spoken or unspoken, for the team. And if people on the team go against what the rules say, eventually they're going to be let go from the team. This happens all the time. Why? Because these coaches know, these coaches of these teams, they know that it is unbelievably poisonous to allow someone like that to stay on the team. And so it's crucial for the health of the team that this person be removed. And so let me ask, I mean, if it's that crucial for an athletic team, a college athletic team, to do that, how much more crucial do you think it is for the church that God purchased with the blood of his son to do that? Infinitely more so. So although what Paul's saying here may seem harsh, it may seem unbecoming of Christian responsibility, but it's actually not at all. And Paul says, Titus, do this for the good of the one that you're going to discipline, the one that you're going to remove, in the hopes that they'll actually return to the true gospel. Do this for the good of the church as a whole, for their health. Do this, and for the glory of God, do this. And so as a church, we do often hear what Paul told Titus to do. We practice church discipline as a church because we think it's something that is so crucial to having a healthy church, regardless of how unpopular it is in this day and age. And can I just tell you, this, doing what Paul said here, this is my least favorite part of my calling, to sit down and to have these meetings with individuals. It is the least favorite, it's the worst thing that I have to do, is to have these conversations. But I do it. We do it as a church. Why? We do it for the good of the one who we're disciplining, for the good of the church as a whole, and for the glory of God. Listen, it does not bring God glory for us as a congregation to let people who are members of our church walk around and say we're Christians and then live contrary. That didn't bring God glory. It does the exact opposite. It teaches, like we talked about last week, it teaches the world something that is not true about Christianity. And what it teaches them is that, hey, I can be a Christian and do whatever I want. I could be a Christian and live just like you. And that is the exact opposite of what Paul has been trying to get across in this entire letter. And so for that reason, Paul says to Titus, as a last resort, after you've warned this person once or twice, have nothing more to do with them. It's a hard thing to do, but a healthy church, I believe, does this. It does this. And then he goes on, his final instructions, look in verse 12 with me. His final instructions, he says this, these personal instructions. He says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus, great names, to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, which was a town about 200 miles northwest of Athens in Greece. For I've decided to spend the winter there. And so, you know, you read here, he says, I'm going to send Artemas or Tychicus. It seems like Paul hasn't yet decided who he's going to send to the island of Crete to replace Titus. But we know from a letter that he wrote to Timothy that Tychicus actually went to Ephesus, which leads many to believe that Artemas was actually the one that ended up being sent to replace Titus. And we do know that Titus did leave and he went and spent some time with Paul. And he also says this, do your best, verse 13, to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing. And so Apollos and Zenas are these two guys that presumably brought the letter to Paul or to Titus from Paul. They delivered the letter, and so Paul is here reminding Titus of his Christian responsibility to show them hospitality and to send them on their way lacking nothing. And then he closes out in verses 14 and 15 and says this, and let our people, let these young Christians in these young churches learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And with that final salutation, Paul ends this remarkably insightful and instructive and beneficial letter to us. And I love the way that he closes. It's like he comes back around at the very end in verse 14, and he says one more time the overarching purpose of the letter, that he wants Titus to get these churches established and healthy. He wants him to teach these people, these Christians, in light of the gospel of grace, to devote themselves to good works. To devote themselves to good works so as not to live unfruitful lives for the glory of God and the good of those around them. And so we see here in chapter 3 that a healthy church is a church whose faith leads it to do good to those around her. And, you know, I thought about this, church. I just want to just encourage you for a minute. I read this, and I was encouraged for our church. And I know many of you, you're not members of our church. You're attendees, or you're just kind of here for the summer or whatever. I'm glad that you're here. But for those of you who are members here, I just want to speak to you for a minute. I'm not discouraged about us as we read through this. I'm encouraged that I think, church, you are doing this. And I just want to just bless the Lord for that and say, and just encourage you to continue to do so. You know, even as I was studying this weekend, my grandfather passed away this week. And so yesterday was the funeral. Friday night was the viewing. And I was over at my parents' house waiting to go to the viewing. And man, there's just there's a lot of people that showed up. A lot of Ben Gay in that room. But I was waiting to go over there. It was awesome. Sorry. It was really great. And as I was waiting, the news came on. And at the top of the news, Channel 5, NBC, Meredith Land, was two of our covenant members on the news. And what they were doing was they were taking air conditioning units to people in our city, in our community, that had no air conditioning during this heat that we've been going through. And they were delivering these air conditioning units and installing them in these people's homes. So I'm reading this, I'm thinking about the sermon, and that comes on the screen, and you know what? Just thank God. Thank God for our faithful church. And that is one example among many that will never get on the news. But I just mean to say, I think we're doing this as a church, and I hope that what Paul's written here would encourage us to do it all the more as we move forward and grow together. And so let me just close by rereading, close the day and close the entire series here by rereading a quote that I read on the initial Sunday as we began our study of Titus. And I really do think this quote sums up in a large part what Paul is encouraging Titus to encourage the church to be about. Tolleen Chivijan said this. He said, Christians make a difference in the world by being different from this world. They don't make a difference by being the same. We need to remember that God has established his church as an alternative society, not to compete with or copy this world, but to offer a refreshing alternative to it. When we forget this, which is why Paul told Titus again and again to remind the church of these things, when we forget this, we inadvertently communicate to our culture that we have nothing unique to offer, nothing deeply spiritual or profoundly transforming. And tragically, this leaves many in our world, many in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, in our dorms, on our teams, in our workplaces, many looking elsewhere for the difference that they crave. And so may God be gracious to make our church, to continue to make us as a church, a family of God's people who God uses to make a difference in this city by being different in this city. Let me pray for us. You know, why don't just where you're at, you interact a bit with God here. Maybe spend some time praying. We've talked about a lot these last 4 weeks. We've talked about a lot today. Maybe if you're a Christian here, you just take a moment and evaluate your heart and life in relation to good works. Think about the relationship between God's grace in your life and in good works. Is your faith alone? Or is your faith by grace leading you to do good to those around you, to be kind to those around you? Are you living a fruitful life if you're a Christian? Is the gospel that you profess with your mouth leading you to do good? And what might actually be hindering you from doing good? Why don't you just take a moment? Why don't you pray for our entire church? I know we did this the first week we opened the study, but just pray for our church. Even those of you that are not members of our church, you're just here for the weekend. If you pray for our local church, that God would make us the type of people, that He'd continue to make us the type of people, the type of church that Paul talked about in this letter that he wrote to Titus. Pray that God would deepen our maturity, that He would strengthen our resistance to the world, to temptation and worldliness, and that as He does that, as He deepens our maturity and strengthens our temptation or our resistance to temptation and worldliness, that they'd make us a light to our city. As we do every week, and we're going to celebrate what we call here the Lord's Supper, where we take pieces of bread and we dip the bread in the juice. The bread, for those of us who are Christians, it reminds us of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, that He gave for us. The juice reminds us and symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ that He spilled on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins. And every week we do this. Paul told us Titus to insist on these things. Every week we remember through song and through preaching, but also through the bread and the juice, what Christ has done for us. And as we come with good works in our minds, the good works that God calls us to, we come knowing as Christians and believing that everything we've talked about this month, every good work that Paul has exhorted us to, is motivated by the good work that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. That's the only thing that's going to fuel us to be these type of people. And so as we come, we take the bread and the juice, we'll remember what Paul wrote in chapter 3 when he said, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, Father, we pray as we come now to the table, those of us who are Christians, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would strengthen us, that you'd use these elements, this piece of bread and this dip of juice, to strengthen our faith. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you're ready, those of you that are Christians, come and we'll celebrate this meal.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.